Hi, I'll go ahead and jump in. Ben's preaching today, so a couple weeks he asked me to fill in, and I go, well, what's the topic? Genesis 3, and I'm like, oh, okay. Oh, man, that's some loaded theology. I'll open in prayer, and Lord God, just ask your presence of your Spirit. There's so many deep things to try to understand, and we know that this world is fallen, but you're a good God, and your desire is for redemption, and we just thank you for your grace. May we be able to lift the words off the page from into our minds and hearts, and bless Ben as he preaches, and that your gospel would be clear. In Christ's name, amen. So I listened to the other talk so far. So this, the idea of reading your Bible, I want to get a book plug in before I get going too far. Two books that people find this useful. Would it be better to keep the on the next slide? I'm going to turn the lights off. But anyway, I remember, must have been a couple years ago. I get up, read my Bible, and I said, I really wish there was some rich theology that some like a podcast or because there's a different science podcasts I listen to and stuff. I wish there was something really rich that was scripture and. I kind of prayed about it, and I kind of stumbled upon this guy named Michael Heiser, and he has a book that's just, it's kind of a bestseller in certain circles called The Unseen Realm, and the subtitle is Recovering the Supernatural Worldview of the Bible, and it is fantastic. It is, and it gets into the theology of what's called the Divine Council. So if you've read Psalm 82 and Genesis 6, Deuteronomy 32 worldview, And if you find yourself like the Bible seems dry and boring to you, buy this book. You may not agree with everything he says, and I don't for sure, but I love it. And it's just and he's a serious Bible scholar, and his goal is not to protect you from your Bible, right? There's a lot of stuff that goes in biblical scholarship that doesn't make its way into churches and stuff. And that's one of his goals, is to bridge scholarship into the churches and kind of. And fantastic book. I highly recommend it. Another one, and actually I learned about this author from listening to one of the podcasts, because he was on there, and this L. Michael Morales, he wrote a book called Exodus Old and New, and this is part of a series of books. And this is a deep dive into the Exodus pattern in Scripture. And last fall I did a class where we looked at the Exodus pattern in Scripture. So we looked at the book of Exodus, but how the New Testament authors actually thread the story of Christ, and how it's an Exodus. And I started with the Mount of Transfiguration, where in Luke you have Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus on a mountain with a cloud and everything. And if you've read Exodus 24, you'd go, wow, this is just Exodus 24. And what are they talking about? In the Greek, it says they're talking about their exodus, or his exodus that he has to accomplish in Jerusalem, right? So this idea of taking us from slavery into freedom and redemption is all wrapped up in the cross, and that's an overarching pattern that you find in Scripture. And today you're kind of looking at Genesis 1 through 11, and you can see man's got a serious problem. Man has alienated himself from God, and the exodus is part of that plan to rejoin God, get back to the state that we had in Genesis 2. So, and the Exodus is part of that plan. There has to be redemption. And so, this is just one of those books that just goes through it in thorough detail, and it's really interesting to read. So, anyway, I'm just going to throw those out there, and I'm going to turn the lights down. This is a slide that I saw a long time ago, but I find really, I'll explain what this slide means. This actually won a science award for, what was it? It was the honorable mention for illustrations in the 2008 International Science and Engineering Visualization Challenge, which was sponsored by the NSF, and this was in National Geographic. And so what you have here is, on this axis, is you have all the chapters in Scripture. So from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, you see in these arcs, there's over 36,000 cross references on how, certain, particularly in the New Testament, quotations in the Old Testament. And the color is based on the length of the ark. This is sort of a visualization that shows, illustrates the connectedness that's in the Bible. And so this was in a National Geographic magazine. I thought, by the way, wouldn't anyone know what chapter that is? So, yeah, Psalm 119, right? So, but anyway, and this is just a beautiful picture, and it tells you a lot about the interconnectedness of the Bible. Has anyone tried to read the Quran? Quran's not like this at all. In fact, the Quran's really weird, right? It's a set of surahs, and it starts with the shortest to the longest, and it's disjoint, non-coherent, right? Doesn't have this kind of connectedness. But anyway, and so we're particularly looking at Genesis 1 through 11, and you can see there's a bookend, right? If you've read Revelation, especially 20, 21 and 22, you can see a lot of the same elements pop up, right? You've got the tree of life here, and you have the tree of life here. And you have, you know, God dwelling with man here, pitching his tent with man here, and you have the same thing here, right? So, and we're going to draw on some of those this morning, these connections. And so I just think this is one of those just beautiful diagrams that shows the connectedness of Scripture. And so you guys are talking about different hermeneutics for translating Scripture, understanding Scripture, is probably my biggest rule is let Scripture interpret itself where you can. Because it does, especially in the New Testament authors and how the author John uses the book of Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and weaves this together to form a coherent whole. So has anyone seen this photo before? It's fairly popular a while back. I don't know. It really tells a lot. My field is in computer visualization, computer graphics and stuff. So this kind of thing, these kinds of visualizations, I find very fascinating. So hermeneutics, you guys are talking about rules for interpretation and I don't know, hermeneutics is such a dry word. So these are things you're talking about. And I'm going to talk about this just a little bit. I want to dive into the text. So when you read Scripture, probably the most important thing is just that you read it, right? I find it's really important, especially from that previous diagram, that you read the whole Bible. I mean, at some point, if you've not picked up a Bible and read from Genesis to Revelation, you need to do that. You need to understand. You need to get a bird's eye view of everything that's there. You need to catalog in your mind, you know, what's going on in the first five books? What's going on in the history books? What's going on in the poetry books? What's going on in the prophets and the minor prophets? And how are the gospels threaded together? It's really important to have kind of a holistic view. Now, if you've already done that, if you've already read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, as you understand, there are many different translations, right? That we're blessed with lots of translations. If you've already read Genesis to Revelation in one translation, one of these years when you do your Bible read through, pick a different translation. And one thing I recommend is reading a translation where the Old Testament is translated from the Septuagint. Right? Most English Bibles you have today, the Old Testament is largely based on the Hebrew Masoretic text, you know, which are about 1000 AD. And of course, they bring in the Dead Sea Scrolls, which was a gold mine of a find. But you find, if you get an Orthodox Study Bible, matter of fact, the newest Orthodox Study Bible from 2019, its entire Old Testament was translated solely from the Greek translation of the Old Testament. We call the Septuagint, right? So back when Alexander had conquered the world, then Greek was sort of the dominant language by the time Christ comes on the scene. By then, the entire Old Testament had been translated from Hebrew into Greek. And the New Testament authors understood that translation or something near to it quite well. And so, anyway, I just recommend reading in a different translation is really worthwhile. You'll find that your doctrines will not change one iota, but you will find things that are very different. Like, you'll read the book of Esther. It's the most different book, right? If you heard people say, like, you know, God's never mentioned in the book of Esther, and you're like, well, if you get the Septuagint version, God is all over the place, and all the prayers are recorded to God. And plus, you can see there's some apocryphal stuff that's mixed in, like it talks about Ptolemy and Cleopatra in, or at least Ptolemy at the end of you know, and you get an extra psalm, and you get extensions of the book of Daniel and stuff. That's sort of interesting, and of course, it's worth reading things like the Maccabees. understanding the Maccabean Revolt, if you want to understand a lot of the book of Daniel, if you don't understand the history of the Maccabean Revolt. So those are not canonical scriptures, but they're at least for historical purposes reading, and also to understand the mindset of the people from the area that this was written to. It's to what they understood about scripture and what they understood. Of course, that means reading Josephus and Philo and those as well. Yes?
Okay, so, Wayne, what translations are from the Septuagint?
The main Bible that you can get, there's the old one, the from about 120 years ago by Breton. That's the Lord Breton. He's got an English translation of the Septuagint, and it's interwoven with the Greek. But if you go on to like Amazon and get a Orthodox Study Bible, their entire Old Testament, it's really interesting reading the notes, because if you know the Orthodox tradition, you know they've got some interesting ideas about how they read the Old Testament. But they're not gospel as well. So I just suggest that. So read in as many translations as you can. Try to wrestle with the text. Even as we speak, there are people doing retranslations of Genesis 1 through 11. I'll say that as well. So like I said earlier, when you read the text from that diagram I showed, one of the things that you should note, if something doesn't make sense, or there are multiple ways to interpret one piece of scripture, the place to look is find other scripture that talks about the same thing, and use scripture to interpret scripture. And so this falls under consistency. So if the Bible should be in agreement, it's one text, it's 66 books with many different authors over a long period of time, but there's this incredible consistency and agreement, and any type of interpretation you're going to make should be consistent with the whole. Right? So that's the first thing I look for. And we'll do that this morning and look at some of the things in Genesis 3, because the New Testament authors and other authors in Scripture talk about the things in Genesis 3. And so it helps us gain understanding of how we should read Genesis 3. Obviously, the Apostle Paul, for example, uses the elements in Genesis 3 and Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15 and in Galatians. I mean, it's all over the place. And so whatever we want to know about Genesis 3, we want to agree with the apostles, right? Because they're the apostolic voice is what the church listens to. And so consistency is important. And also there needs to be coherence. There needs to be a unified whole. You can't chop the Bible up into distinct pieces. It's meant to be a holistic piece of literature. And God doesn't disagree with himself, and he's unchanging. Right? Something that could have been written 4,000 years ago will agree with something that was written 2,000 years ago. Right? And of course, anybody who asks about translating anything, is context is the most important. Right? It's no fair doing what's kind of confetti Bible reading. Like Judas hung himself, go do likewise, right? And this is what drives me nuts, with a Jehovah's Witness or something. I mean, most cults and stuff have this very confetti view of Scripture. They know these verses all over the place, and they don't understand anything about the context that what they are in. Right? So no fair doing confetti. There should be something that proceeds in the context of what you're reading. And it can be difficult, right? So obviously that's something that's extremely important. And obviously, if you read the Bible, you realize it's not written like scientific prose, right? It's got many different styles of writing. I know you guys are talking about narrative, which has many different types of narrative that you find in Scripture. But as you read, there are songs in the Bible. You get to Deuteronomy 32, you've got the Song of Moses. There's actually three songs of Moses, right? You get one in Deuteronomy 32, you get one in Exodus, you get one in Revelation, actually, a Song of Moses. So you can see there's songs, there's poetry. Obviously, if you read the Psalms, the book of Psalms, you can see all of David's poetry, which are often in the form of prayers, but are also used for liturgy. And obviously, poetry is going to read differently than, something like, when you read Genesis 12, which is talking about the story of Abraham's life, it reads very different than, say, Psalm 1. Right? There are proverbs and riddles, short little sayings that you know, aren't meant to be taken as a universal, but give you some quick truth that you can immediately grasp onto and apply it in your life. You see a lot of those. Christ often talks in parables, but there's many parables in the Old Testament. Right? When Nathan confronts David, he talks about this poor man that has this one lamb ewe, right? And then the king comes and the rich king comes and slaughters this one man's poor ewe, and David's outraged, right? So Nathan is using a parable to in his confrontation with David, right? And obviously Christ uses parables all the place. Prophecy, you know, this idea of speaking thus God said and dealing with God speaking in the first person, kind of an idea, and telling things that are about to happen and things that have happened. And you get books in the New Testament, you get letters and epistles, you get apocalyptic and metaphorical, allegoric, you know, figures of speech, hyperbole, right? All kinds of hyperbole. Christ used hyperbole, you know. If your friend has a log in his eye, right? I think that's hyperbole. I don't think your friend's ever going to have a log in his eye, right? You know, if a camel can go through the eye of a needle, these kinds of hyperbole. There's humor, right? There's in Isaiah has this great chapter, is it 49, where basically God is making fun of the idol maker. He's making this idol. He goes out and he cuts down a tree and he makes an idol and fashions this idol. And with half the log, he cooks his dinner, and the other half he bows down and worships to it. Right? And then the idol can't take care of itself. You have to like nail the feet down on the idol so that it can stand up. And that's the thing you're worshiping. Right? So it's just humorous. It's God is mocking the idol worshiper. And I think things like when Christ says, you know, you strain a gnat and swallow a camel. That's funny. That's kind of the hyperbole that Jesus even used, right? Types and patterns are huge in Scripture. In fact, if you read the book of Colossians or you read the book of Hebrews, it's largely dealing with all the types and the patterns that you see in the Old Testament. Like, why did God build a tabernacle and why was it built a certain way? Right? Well, the New Testament authors sort of illuminate God is doing something. There's a picture of heaven on earth. And there's a picture of Christ. You know, when Christ comes and he says, destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll rebuild it, he's identifying with aspects of the temple that's part of this rich typology that's there. And of course, the big pattern that I've already mentioned is the Exodus pattern. That's a pattern. It isn't just some story that happened in the distant past. This is a story that, no, God can do something that a human author can't do. God can take literal historical events and make them metaphor and make them mean something. He can orchestrate things in ways that normal authors couldn't. And this is so the Bible is rich with patterns. In fact, most prophecy kind of boils down to patterns. Most of the stuff that deals about the coming of Christ are really involved in typology and patterns that you see in the book of Hebrews. There's a lot of rhetoric. There's idiomatic phrases that are in Scripture, euphemisms and all kinds of different types of genres, and you know, there's imprecatory prayers and all kinds of. So when you read Scripture, this is pretty obvious. If you're honest and you read the text, you can see. Your English Bible will help you because they're indented differently. Poetry is indented differently. So anyway, and I know you make a big deal about the author. You know, what is the author intending, right? And what was their audience and who were they speaking to? Michael Heiser makes a big deal about this. Is, you know, God was speaking to someone that was in, you know, the third century or the first century, you know, the third century BC. That's their audience. What did they understand about it? What would they have understood about that? Right? We tend to read things with a Western mindset, and we try to interpret things based on, you know, something read out of the New York Times or something. Like, it's very. You got to remember who. Who was Moses speaking to? Who was Ezra speaking to? So, and another thing I always like to point out is Christ, you know, in John is called the Word. I don't think that's an accident. He's drawing on the events of creation in John 1. John begins with in the beginning, which if you've read Exodus or Genesis, that should be familiar. And you got Christ being the light. That's the first creative act. But he's called the Word of God. He speaks. God creates by speaking. God has chosen to use language. In his infinite wisdom, he's chosen to use language to communicate, to reveal himself. And somehow, Christ himself is the Logos, the embodiment of the Word, of that. And Scripture itself is like Christ. It is written by humans. It's very raw and honest. You read David, you know, crying on his bed. He's going to be attacked. You know, he has imprecatory psalms. You know, hey, go kill these guys, God. You know, he's being honest. He's giving an open prayer before God. It's so that's written by humans. It's fully human, but it's also been breathed by the Holy Spirit. It's by God. It's transcendent. So you should expect there to be supernatural elements, right? So this is sort of mixed when you read Scripture. You see the fallenness of humans, but you also see the transcendent God sort of woven together. So, now, anyone who's a mathematician or a scientist, one of the things often you might find frustrating in Scripture, in interpreting Scripture, is you can come up with views that aren't falsifiable. I have a good friend that I meet with for coffee every week. You probably know Tim Semlick. So he's trying to convince me of certain sets. He's a post-millennial. His eschatology is very post-millennial. My eschatology is very pre-millennial. And so one of the things we were discussing is the role of Israel. Is the church the organic continuity of the Old Testament Israel? Is it the new Israel, or does God have plans for national Israel? That's a big difference in the eschatology of a post-millennial and a pre-millennial. And it's like, well, how do we know who's right? Right? I'll throw scriptures at him, he'll throw scriptures at me, and we kind of go around. But at the end of the day, it's like, we'll know when Christ returns. But you know, before then, there's a lot of things that's like, I don't know. And there's a lot, as you know, in things like eschatology especially, there are very different views. Very different views with godly men that draw from the same well, the same source. And they have, you know, for the most part, a lot of the elements of premillennialism and postmillennialism are incompatible with each other. They can't both be true. Right? I mean, they both agree that Christ is going to return, and you know, it's secondary and tertiary kinds of things. But there's a lot of things you interpret like, you know, I don't know. Right? And it's frustrating to someone who is a mathematician who likes to be able to, you know at the end if I got the right answer or not. And sometimes it's hard in this life. You have to hold things with an open hand, and so. I like to say where Scripture is clear, we need to be clear, and where it's fuzzy, keep it fuzzy. God probably meant it to be fuzzy for a reason, right? For now, we see in a mirror darkly. Someday we'll understand and we'll see face to face. And Tim Semlick will know that I was right. So, so anyway.
Yeah. Maybe everyone else got it, but just what do you mean by can't be falsifiable?
Oh, yeah, I'm sorry. So scientific theories are falsifiable, meaning that if they were false, then you could prove that they were false. And the best theories in mathematics can be easily proven by one simple contradiction. All you have to do is find one. That's what I mean by falsifiable. If they were false, they should be easily shown to be false. So that doesn't mean they're false. It just means they're very open to scrutiny. You can test them. Right? Theories that aren't falsifiable are kind of, scientists don't care about them, right? They don't. If you can't test it, then, right? So testable may be a better word. Think of testable. The idea is something that you could test. If it were wrong, you could show that it was wrong. Right? Math is. In fact, I was teaching at Cedar Tree this week, and I was explaining, you know, particular logics. And some of the kids were disagreeing with me, and I said, "All you have to do is come up with one counterexample, and you'll prove that I'm wrong." So, and I challenge you that you will not find a single counterexample. Anyway, so that's kind of the idea. Right? So. And that's one of the difficult things with Scripture and various interpretations, like my post-millennial versus my pre-millennial sort of view of Scripture. You know, who's right? I don't know. So we'll find out. So let's get to the text. Oh, man, I'm already 20 minutes in. We're going to get there. Turn to Jeremiah 4. Chapter 4. Now, if you know... the book of Jeremiah. You know, Jeremiah was a prophet, and he was living between the exile of the northern kingdom. If you remember the northern kingdom, the tribes in the north that went into Assyrian exile in about 722 BC. Right? They were taken away. The southern kingdom, Judah, was not yet exiled, but we know that they're going to be taken into captivity by the Babylonians in 586. So Jeremiah lives in that period of time, and he knows this time is coming. He knows the Babylonians are coming, and they're going to destroy Jerusalem, and they're going to take him away captive. He knows that. In fact, Daniel, if you read Daniel chapter 9, Daniel's actually reading Jeremiah's scrolls and figuring out, hey, wait, this is only going to last 70 years because that's what Jeremiah said. So Daniel, in reading Jeremiah, knew something about the exile. So he's dealing with the exile. And as you know, in the exile, this is a thread that's very common with Genesis 1 through 11. In Genesis 1 through 11, you see the beginnings of exile, how man has exiled and alienated himself from God. In fact, I would say that's probably the biggest takeaway from Genesis 1 through 11, that man has exiled himself and alienated him from God, and there needs to be some way to get that back. And it begins in Genesis 12 with this man named Abraham, and how there's going to be this promise to Abraham. There's going to be a seed from Abraham, and we sort of get the beginnings of that seed in Genesis 3, but there's a plan for redemption to get back. And so the exile for Israel, the southern kingdom, is about to happen. And of course, Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet. And he had a very hard life because none of the other prophets just saw things his way. And, you know, they would do things like throw him into wells, and he lived a very hard life. But in this particular chapter, and hopefully you'll see parts of this chapter you're going to see are indented a little bit differently. Right? There's poetry involved here. But I particularly want to focus on one particular verse. And I just was reading Jeremiah one day, and this is one of these things that sort of stuck out at me. And he's looking around and he's seeing how horrible things are and how rotten Israel is and how they've played the harlot with God, and they're worshiping other gods, and they're doing everything that is going to bring upon the exile. And there's no turning back at this point. And he sees this, and he looks around, and one of the comments he makes, he says, he's just looking around at the sin that's in Jerusalem. He says, I looked at the earth, and it was formless and empty, and at the heavens, and their light was gone. Right? So I'm just picking, kind of cherry-picking one piece out of the middle of this piece. And if you've read Genesis, you know what he's drawing on. In what way, and how? So how is Jeremiah, by the way, you recognize, everyone hopefully recognizes the first half of this. What's he quoting, so to speak? Or what text is he drawing from there?
1-2.
Yeah, Genesis 1-2, right? When, you know, in the beginning God created the heavens and earth, that's 1-1, and then the earth was void and empty, formless, or some scriptures, or tohu bahu is the, I'm not a Hebrew scripture, but I don't know Hebrew, but I know that those are the words. And this idea that the earth was chaotic. It was this chaotic. And then when God speaks, you see that the chaos goes from chaos into order. The earth was somehow sort of nebulous. There were no clear lines. And God's first thing, he speaks, and let there be light. And you've got night and day. So you've got this division between night and day. He speaks again, and you now have the waters above and the waters below. He speaks again, and then you've got the land and the ocean. He speaks again, you get which kind of parallels day one. Day four is you've got the sun and the moon, and and it's day five. You have the birds above and the oceans beneath. In day six, then you got the creation of creatures. And he sees all that. And what you're doing is God is speaking. You're going from a chaotic state where nothing's defined to everything is perfectly defined. Right? And the capstone is when he creates, man and woman. Right? He creates man. He creates them male and female. That's when God says, and it was good. And it was good. Now you've gone from a chaotic state into an ordered state. Now quickly things unravel. Things unravel quickly, and this nice ordered state that God has created, it gets ruined. And man ruins it, and you start going back the other way, back towards the chaos. Right? The chaos of Genesis 1-2. And I think this is the idea that Jeremiah is drawing on, right? What humans are doing are pushing back in their sin and reversing God's created order and pushing things back towards chaos. And so if you read this, if you've read Genesis 1, these ideas should start bubbling in your head. Or maybe you've never understood that or never thought of it that way. But Jeremiah is using that in that sort of sense. Right? This pushback it's not hard to see our culture is doing the same thing. Right? Even the very capstone, the idea of male and female, is there's battle, right? I worked in universities for a long time, and I've seen this battle from afar. And this fluidity of gender is a pushback to day six. And Satan right now is pushing back towards towards the first day. And then he says, and at the heavens, and their light was gone. Right? That was, and then, you know, that's the very first creative act. Right? God speaks and let there be light. And here he's using it in a poetic sense. He's taking the creative days and he's bringing it into his day and saying, I'm looking around, I see the troubles in Jerusalem, and I see it. So this is one of the examples where Jeremiah is using the threads of Genesis 1. If you hadn't read Genesis 1 and hadn't thought about it, then you would go, what are you talking about, Jeremiah? Right? Or if you tried to take Jeremiah at face value, like, what are you talking about, right? You know, there's light, right? So this is just an example. And of course, you get to chapter 5, and he says, go up and down the streets of Jerusalem. This is verse 1. Look around and consider. Search through her squares. If you can find but one person who deals honestly and seeks the truth, I will forgive this city. Now, if you've read Genesis, what does that sound like? Yeah, Genesis 18, where Abraham is having this battle with God. You know, well, what if there's 50 righteous people? What if there's 45? You know, and finally, you know, it's not even that, right? So you can see that Jeremiah is drawing on these sorts of themes and these motifs that are happening there. And so, anyway, and Genesis 1 through 11 in the fall, which we'll focus on, is kind of this idea of undoing what God has done. And so, does that kind of make sense? See, I mean, this is just one thing I ran into once, and I just remember that. I mean, the scripture is obviously loaded with these. So let's kind of review in Genesis 1 through 11. We've already talked about this idea of creation and how we go from chaos into order. God speaks, right? God speaks, and then, you know, this again is mimicked by John with the Word of God. And the earth is transformed in the chaos week. Right? And then you get man. He's created male and female on the sixth day, and he's created in the image of God. There's something special about man that God has created him. And he said he put him in a place that his goal was to subdue the earth. That was the Adamic mandate, to subdue the earth, to rule the earth. And God said he saw all that he had made, and it was very good. Right? So everything's off to a really good start. God has created things, and then we get to Genesis 2, and things, you guys started looking at this last week, and you see sort of a detailed, now you're getting into focusing on the creation of Adam and Eve. Now, if you read carefully, you'll notice there's going to be differences when you go from Genesis 1 to Genesis 2. Right? These are not chronological. It's a retelling of something that's already from Genesis 1. I mean, right away you're going to see Adam is not the whole world that's in the focus, but it's a particular plot of land called the Garden of Eden that we'll look at, that Adam is placed in this particular spot, right? There's other little things you'll notice. In Genesis 1, God is referred to as Elohim. All the way through Genesis 1 to 2, 4, God is Elohim. And you'll notice in Genesis 2, and what we'll look at, and we'll see Elohim as well, but you see God's another name of God. What's the name of God that predominates in Genesis 2? Anyone notice it?
Lord, Yahweh.
Yahweh, right? You'll see in your Bible, in Lord in all caps. That's the divine name, the tetragrammaton, Yahweh. That's the divine name that God gave out of the burning bush, right? And so you see that. And by the way, unfortunately, a lot of secular authors or secular critics look at that and say, well, they must have been different authors, right? Clearly, this must have been the priestly guy that was doing Genesis 1, and then there was the Yahwist that was doing Genesis 2, and you get the whole critical theory about document hypothesis, the JDP had the Yahwist and the Elohist and the priestly and the Deuteronomical, right? And they think these are all different authors and somebody just slapped them together, right? So when they look at these things, that's the kind of conclusions they make. They're not treating it with the proper authority that it has, and understand that there's a reason why God is doing these things. It's not because these are disparate authors with different ideas, so there's something going on there that's different. You notice that. Be aware of that. Be aware that there are very strange views of how secular people think Scripture was put together, and know these things, right? Identifying, you know, this Elohim here, and it's going to be Yahweh here, and God has a meaning. And we get into Genesis 3, we're going to see they're often put together. Yahweh Elohim, Lord God, that's frequently used. And they'll marry the two words together. And of course, there's Adonai and other forms of the word of God that you'll see there as well. So we're going to review this real quick. But Adam is created and he's placed in this garden, this paradise. And he's there to work and care for it. And you really get the sense that the trees are beautiful, there's food. And Adam goes to work, he's naming the animals, he's creating this taxonomy of animals, he's naming them, and he's got work to do. And then there's a point where God realizes he's alone, and as he's looking at the animals, he's not finding anything that corresponds with him, and God gives him Eve, right? You get the creation of Eve, and then he sees, there is woman, for she was taken out of a man. Now, in the garden, they had a single prohibition, right? The trees were all there for them, for their enjoyment to eat. Now, interestingly enough, right in the middle of the garden, not out on the periphery, right in the middle of the garden, there were trees. One was called the tree of life, and the other one was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and that was the one that they were not to eat the fruit. And he says, you will surely die. Right? So that was what you have in Genesis 2, and we're going to kind of review that. Then we get Genesis 3. Today we're going to focus on the fall. And as you know, you go from Genesis 3 to Genesis 4, you get Cain and Abel, your first murder. Then you get to Genesis 5, and you see this reign of death. Then you had Adam, and he lived so many years, and he died. And then you had Seth, he lived so many years, and he died. And it goes on and on and on until it breaks the pattern on the seventh guy. You get to Enoch. It's like, so-and-so died, lived this many years and died. And you get to Enoch, it just says he was no more, for God took him. That was sort of like, what happened? Enoch, the seventh from Adam, somehow breaks the chain. Right? Little things like that, you notice, like, what's going on? Why? Wait a minute, what makes Enoch different? Why is he different? Right? That's something else. But you'd get the reign of death, right? And then you get to Genesis 5. Then you get to Genesis 6, and you got this crazy story about the angels of God intermarrying with the daughters of men and these Nephilim and... However you look at that, things go south really quickly, right? And that's why you get, from Enoch, you get Lamech and Methuselah, then Lamech, and then you get this guy named Noah, right? And then you get the story of Noah. God says, okay, look, I'm going to wipe out the earth. He builds the ark. They wipe out the earth. And you have all that. So that's Genesis, from 6 through 9, you get the flood and the destruction of men. So clearly when Genesis 1, where God said, fill the earth, be fruitful, and multiply. He didn't just mean fill the earth with warm bodies, because they did that. Right? The idea is like Genesis 18, 19. You're going to have offspring, you're going to have children, because we want righteous children, not ones I have to wipe out. Right? That was sort of the idea of Genesis 1, this be fruitful and multiply. God wants godly offspring. Of course, then after that, you get the offspring and the table of nations from Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And then events happen there. And then you get to this Tower of Babel where they're building this tower, this ziggurat to God. And God looks at this and says, if I let them do this, there's nothing they're going to not be able to do. Right? It's weird because God sort of speaks in the plural, like, let us make man our own image. And so you get this, what does that mean? Why? Because in these cases they're using the word Elohim, which can be singular. I'm not a Hebrew scholar, so take what I say with a grain of salt. But my understanding can be taken as singular or as plural. In some places it's clearly plural. It's God's, and so what's that about? Is this the Trinity, or is this some sort of other divine beings, like you see in the opening of Job 1? So a lot of possibilities there. But there's things like that you got to wrestle with. What does that mean? But anyway, you have these men building this tower because they want to be like God. It's the fall all over again. Right? They're trying to be like God, and God's going to confuse them. Their whole project goes awry, and then you get the nations, the table of nations, and everyone moves off. They're speaking different languages, and the world's in a state of disarray, and then you transition, then you get Abram, right? Abram and Sarah. And then things switch. Now they're going to focus on one particular family of people, right? All the way up through chapter 50, and then they'll get into Exodus with a continuation. So Genesis 1 through 11 is this alienation from God, the humanity, and you get sort of the, and it becomes the basis for the rest of the Bible. You kind of, this is the situation you're in, this is what the Apostle Paul's going to drive on, you know, in many places, in Romans and Galatians and Corinthians, this idea of this, our problems stem from the events that happened in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. And so when you read that, it's a little bit disappointing, but you get the idea. You get how far we've alienated from God. The good news is you've probably read the end of the story. If you've read the last two chapters of the book of Revelation, which is interesting because the same elements that you find in the first few chapters of Genesis prop up again. Like one obvious one is you have the tree of life. You get a new creation, right? You get a new heaven and a new earth, a new creation that Isaiah talked about in Isaiah 65 and 66. But you get a new creation, and God is back dwelling with men. He's pitched his tent with men. That was his whole goal, to get back to the where he was with Adam, but yet better, I think. He's going to, and there's going to be, sin's going to be gone, the capacity for sin, the capacity, death is going to be gone, pain's going to be gone, crying's going to be gone. And there's the river with the tree of life on both sides with fruit that provide, fruit, different, every 12 months it has a different fruit or something. I don't quite understand that, but it's sort of weird, but it's the healing of the nations, right? This tree of life. And remember, that's what they got barred from. They couldn't get back to this tree of life, but it crops up again in Revelation 21 and 22. So you've read the end of the story. And, of course, in between is Jesus, right? There had to be redemption. And in Genesis 3, we'll see this sort of that seed, use a pun, of the idea of what's going to happen. God has a plan of redemption in mind. And he always has had the plan of redemption in mind, right? In Revelation, it says Jesus was slain from the foundation of the earth, right before the foundation of the world. And it's a temporal term, meaning that this was God's plan all along. So, anyway. So when you read Genesis 1 through 11, did I do a fair caricature of Genesis 1 through 11? There's a lot of stuff there, obviously. Right? But man's in a tough position by the time you get to Genesis 12. You sort of get, yeah. All right, so let's look at Eden. Let's look at the settings. You guys are looking at settings and the characters and the plot. When you read a narrative, these are all things you want to nail down. Well, the setting is this garden, Eden. And in chapter 2, verse 8, it says, "Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east." And I want you to notice that there's a geography to things here. Right? This is not the whole earth. This is a particular place on earth that's somehow in the east. East, I don't know, somewhere in the east. It says, "And there he put man he had formed, and the Lord God," there's our words, there's our Yahweh Elohim, "the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. And in the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil," right? Smack in the middle, right? It says, "A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first was Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold." It's interesting. Get some geography and the gold was evidently good. The gold of the land was good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. You're getting the idea that this is a good place to live, right? "The name of the second river is Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris. It runs along the east side of Ashur. And the fourth river is Euphrates," right? We're very familiar with those last two rivers, right? They're still, if they're the same rivers, they're the rivers that we know that go through that area of the world. So Eden has a particular geography, right? So you quickly get the idea, because of this geography, you realize Eden is not the earth. It's got a very specific geography and boundaries. And it's not the earth, and you realize in Genesis 1, right, man's mandate was to fill the entire earth, but we're backing up and we're starting at a particular region, this garden, where things are perfect. So obviously somehow we need to get from Eden to ruling the entire earth, right? But for now, we're in Eden. Does that make sense, right? Genesis 2, you're clearly Adam has been placed in a very, very specific place. We don't know what the world is like outside of that, right? It says it was good. God created it. It was good. Some people like to say perfect. It doesn't say perfect. In fact, you know it's not perfect because there's got a character that's going to show up in the first verse of chapter 3. And Some this is, there's another character that's sharing the domain of man that we'll talk about as well. So we don't know. We don't really know much beyond that man was placed in paradise. In fact, this is in Revelation. He talks about the Eden being the paradise of God. This was paradise. This was a place. The universe as a whole is very hostile to man. Right? If you were, you know, if you're an astronaut and your suit broke, you would be dead in sub-seconds, right? The universe is a very hostile place, but God had created a place that was very conducive and pleasant for life with plenty of food. And the universe is, as a whole is not this way, but God has placed man in this place, this Eden. So that's our setting, is this garden that's been created. And in the middle of this, there's this two trees, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and then we get... They're not supposed to eat of one of these trees. It says in verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work and to take care of it. That was Adam's mandate, was to take care of this. So I assume at some point that was to expand into the whole world. At some point in time, that was the original goal. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die." So that's the command. So that's our setting. And then I'm going to, just for sake of time, I'm going to skip over the rest of chapter 2, except the very last part. We get the creation of Eve, and it says, the man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Now, we finally got to the meat of the text, and we got 15 minutes. Right? We end at 9, right? Or 10, I mean. So anyway, so that's the setup. That's our characters. That's what we have. So now we get to this serpent. By the way, this is an actual picture of a snake in my garden at home. Right? Last summer, I was, you know, tilling up our garden, and there was a snake. And I let him live there for a while. I knew where he lived. He'd come out all the time, and I got a good picture of him once. These garter snakes are all over around here. Last year, I saw like 20 of these things. But anyway, I told my wife, if it ever starts talking to you, come get me. But anyway, I just think it was interesting. That was one of these garter snakes that was in my garden, and I don't know, maybe he's been hibernating all winter. Maybe I'll see him again this year. I don't know. But so we get the opening of, says, now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. So now we've got a new character enters. We've got Adam and Eve. We've got the Lord God. And now we've got this serpent. Now, one of the jobs of Adam's jobs was to catalog the animals, right, in the previous chapter, if you read that. I'm wondering if Adam had this one cataloged, and maybe Eve, he didn't tell Eve about it. I don't know. But these are all just guesses. I'm reading between the lines, obviously. So there's this serpent. Yeah?
Comment. I listened to this R.C. Sproul on Genesis. Mm-hmm. He emphasized that nakedness, mm-hmm. That there's, yes, a transparent relationship,
yep,
between God.
Yep.
It's not like now. Now we see through a glass darkly.
Mm-hmm.
But, I mean, there was a...
Yeah. Yeah, yeah, yeah.
Transparent relationship.
Yes. 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 And one of the downsides of not knowing Hebrew, I guess, my understanding is you miss a lot of the wordplay that's actually being used here. Like the word for shrewd is actually two Hebrew words, and it's a play on naked and shrewd, right? He's crafty, and it's somehow that play on words enters in when he's talking with Eve, who, you know, then they're both naked and. And I don't know. I don't get the play on words because it's in Hebrew, and I miss that. I miss things like that. And so, yeah. So there's right. There's significance of the fact that they're both naked, right? And you wonder, like, well, in Revelation it talks about people being clothed with white linen, and that was the righteousness. Does that somehow work with, you know? So there's a lot of scripture. Like, what does that? What does that mean? Is it just being? Are they innocent and they don't realize? You know. So, yeah. So who is this serpent? Who is this serpent? So. Again, I am not. I don't know Hebrew. I don't know Greek. I can just fake. I can fake Greek pretty good because if you know the alphabet, you can sort of fake it. But I can't fake Hebrew at all. But so this particular, now there's different words in the scripture for snake or for serpent, right? It's different than the one like Moses had before Pharaoh. That was more like a sea serpent. For some people think maybe it was some sort of crocodile or something, but that's a little bit different word. There's also another word, seraph, that's used for snakes. But this is the word nakash, and it means, and as a noun, it just means snake. But some Hebrew authors say there's a triple entendre going on here, because as a verb, there's a form of this word as a verb that means to give omens and divination. That's sort of a verb. And when you treat it as an adjective, it's shiny. It's like shiny bronze. And you get this when you get the numbers with the bronze serpent. Now, initially, it's a seraph snake. It's a it's a fiery serpent in Numbers. Is that Numbers 11? Or is that Numbers 23? I don't know. Anyway, but there's a fiery serpent, and that's the seraph. But then when you get to the bronze serpent, it's these play on words between bronze and nechash, right? This idea of a bronze serpent that's on there. So this is this idea. So anyway, if that makes a lot of sense, so there's this sort of wordplay on this kind of shiny, fiery serpent. And we see, so that's interesting. So it's a snake. It's a wild animal. And so what do we do with this? This is the scriptures. This other scripture help us understand who this is, right? A lot of people in the secular world make fun of Genesis 3. Oh, you believe a snake talks kind of a thing. And they're like, you know, if you read this honestly, you realize there's more than just a snake going on here, right? There's something else happening here. Yeah.
I don't think it was a snake. I think it was the dinosaurs.
Oh, well, that's an interesting theory.
Because dinosaurs stopped being alive at one point in history.
That's a tangent I'm not going to go off on. But,
but I think he was walking. I think the serpent was walking.
Yeah.
A beautiful dinosaur.
Yeah, it's this gorgeous animal, right?
And that might explain the power that the serpent had over Eve. It was a larger dinosaur.
Yeah, it was obviously very beautiful and crafty, whatever it was. I'm going to try to see if there's other scriptures that help me out. Like, what's going on here? Whatever it was more than just a mere animal. I think that becomes pretty clear as the text. You've got some other being going on here. And if you get to Revelation 12, for sake of time, Revelation 12 is sort of one of these parenthetical sections that gives this it's all about the woman and Israel and this male child. There's this woman that's about to give birth to a male child, and there's this red dragon. And by the way, this will be a play on verse 15, where you have this enmity between the serpent and the woman's offspring, the child. And when you get to, so in verse 3 of chapter Revelation 12, it says, another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 10 crowns on his head, which if you get to 13, it'll talk about those as well. And the dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so he might devour her child the moment it was born. And if you skip down to, let's see, I want to get down to verse 9, it gives this idea of, it says the great dragon was hurled down. This was some rebellion. This was some ancient rebellion, and this dragon is cast down. It says that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled down to the earth, and his angels with him. Right. So when I take it, if the Bible is coherent, right, and it's, you know, when you word the ancient serpent, there aren't any other ancient serpents really to draw on. There are other snakes in the Bible, but when you use the ancient serpent and you understand Scripture, that's Genesis 3, wherein this creature is here is this red dragon. You get a similar thing at the judgment in Revelation 20. It talks about that ancient serpent. God takes the, you know, gets a hold of the ancient serpent and puts a chain around its neck, and in Revelation 20, verse 2. So what's going on? So and if you understand Revelation 12, you kind of get this picture. It's this sort of this battle between the woman and her offspring and the serpent, which is right out of Genesis 3. The whole, and of course the male child is going to be Christ, which is the ultimate seed. And so Genesis or Revelation 12 sort of gives you another view of what's happening in Genesis 3. It's sort of a bird's eye view. And of course, at the end, you kind of get the whole story because you know what's happened since Genesis 3. And so now you can piece it back with Genesis 3 and you get to understand kind of what's going on. Now, a couple other ones I'll look at just for, let's look at Ezekiel 28. another fascinating piece of scripture. Now, Ezekiel and Jeremiah, they spend a lot of time taunting various kings, and God's going to bring judgment on them. And here this begins, this is a taunt against Tyre. Tyre was a very powerful country. You know, half of it was on land and half of it was out in the ocean. And you know, Nebuchadnezzar tried to destroy Tyre, but he couldn't. It wasn't until Alexander the Great, you know, many centuries later, Alexander the Great finally destroyed Tyre. But this is so it opens with, the word of the Lord came to me being Ezekiel, son of man, say to the ruler of Tyre. And he goes on, it talks about the pride in your heart. You say, I'm a god, I sit on the throne of God, I'm the heart of the seas, but you are a man and not a god. And you think you're as wise as a god. It's okay, that sounds like familiar sorts of things. But what's interesting is there's a segue here. When you get to verse 11, verse 12, son of man, take a lament concerning the king of Tyre and say to him. Right? So now you're thinking, well, this is a human king. But listen to what he says. This is what the sovereign Lord says. You were the model of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone adorned you. Ruby, topaz, and emerald, chrysolite, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and beryl. The settings and mountings were of gold. On the day you were created, they were prepared. You were an anointed cherub, as a guardian cherub, for I ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones. You were blameless in your ways from the days you were created till wickedness was found in you. Through your widespread trade, you were filled with violence and you sinned. So I drove you in disgrace from the mount of God. I expelled you, O guardian cherub, from among the fiery stones. Your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. So I threw you down to earth, and I made you a spectacle before kings. And then just for sake of time, you get down to the end. You have come to a horrible end in verse 19 and will be no more. Right? So this taunt against the king of Tyre segues into something that's no longer the king of Tyre. Right? I don't know what anyone says. The king of Tyre was not in the garden of God. And those types of, the description of that being is not the king of Tyre. It's the power of the king of Tyre. It's much like when Jesus looks at Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan." He was looking through Peter to what was behind, what was really, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, right? We wrestle against heavenly beings. This is, and that's what God sees. He sees the power that's behind the king of Tyre and sees that. And you get this description of someone that was this model of perfection and was in the Eden of God. And he was cast out. And this idea of this beautiful creature with all these mountings of gold. And then it talks about being on the mount of God. And you say, well, was Eden on a mountain? Mountains are a big deal in Scripture, right? They're all over. You meet it with God, it's always in a mountain. And so, anyway. So now you're getting a little bit fuller picture of who this serpent is, right? If you connect this with that being. And here you see the beauty, right? At least there was a beauty one time and how that worked and with the serpent and the stuff, that's kind of weird. I don't know. I mean, I'm not sure exactly how that worked, but you can clearly see you're not just dealing with a mere animal here. You're dealing with a power that's through that animal, that's behind that animal. Now, for sake of time, I'm not going to go into it. In Isaiah 14, you get a taunt against the king of Babylon, and it's very similar. Very, very similar sort of thing. You get this, it segues from being a taunt against the king of Babylon into this, somehow this divine being, the morning star, some translations will say Lucifer, right? And it's the same kinds of things. It's expelled, kind of like in Revelation 12. And so you begin to make a connection, like, well, if this is coherent, if this must be what we're talking about, is this with, it must be connected with this creature that enters in to, right? Is that... Yeah.
So does the serpent, in a sense, that word embody all of these things you're talking about, also serve in a way in evangelism? Because when you talk about Satan, you're referring to this, dreadful spiritual power.
Yes.
Which would be kind of a fearsome thing to even refer to.
Yeah, yeah.
Right, by his name, right?
Yeah.
Because in that culture, invoke the name of this evil power. That's bad news, so let's use a euphemism.
Yes. Yes.
To embody all of that.
Yeah, you know, there are so many possibilities about how, there's a mysterious element to this that I don't, it's kind of above my pay grade. I don't know, but clearly there's a being there, and that being is, and you don't get the backdrop like you get in Job 1, right? My first instinct is, God, what are you doing? Why are you even letting this? Now, with Job, at least you know you get a little bit of backdrop, right? Because you get Satan is before, you know, you can see he's one of these beings that goes before God, and God, you know, and then he's kind of this, you know, he sees Job, and he's trying, he wants to tempt Job, make Job fall, and God lets him do it. You know, is there something going on here? But, you know, and as it seems consistent with God, he will test his creatures, he will test their loyalty, and this is somehow something akin to that, but we don't know. All we know is there's this serpent. He's in the garden, and he challenges God's single command. His single command, and he says, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" Yeah, what kind of crummy God is that? Right? He's going to make God look like a bad guy. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you were not to eat fruit from the tree that was in the middle of the garden, right? And you must not touch it." Now that wasn't in the other one, but "or you will die." Right? This is the temptation. The serpent is the challenge and the temptation. And immediately you get this contradiction. "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So right away, he denies this first piece, this idea of die. I actually think he's using, he's equivocating, right? Because when they eat, they don't just drop dead, right? There's something else going on here. And that, you know, and I've wrestled with this. You read Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15, and what does he talk? Is this a spiritual death? Is it biological death? Is it both? What's going on? I've changed my mind so many times what's going on, but clearly this is the entry point where death enters into the human race, right? And sin is now going to reign. Yeah.
Do you think it might be the distinction between dissipating resistance and death, or like
existing outside of God? Yeah, right. Is it talking about a separation from God? Is it? Is this a drop down dead? You know. So yeah. So you read these things, you're like, what's going on here? But clearly the serpent knows, and he's sort of twisting things. He's twisting things to his own good, and he says, "No, your eyes are going to be opened, and you're going to be like gods." And by the way, you get this plural word again, and we tend to think that the translation, at least in Septuagint, the Brenton Septuagint, it uses gods, and this is a play later where God says later in the text, he says he's become like one of us. So there's this plural, this idea that somehow they've become like one of us, and this plural again. Is that the Trinity, or is this divine council and these divine beings? Somehow Adam has gone from this innocent state to be like one of us, right? Knowing. And so we're out of time, but I'm just going to end with this idea of knowing, right? Knowing is a funny word you read in the Old Testament. There's a big difference between knowing something intellectually and knowing something by experience. They already knew what it would be to disobey God, but they had no knowledge or experience, or have never witnessed an actual rebellion against God. Now that they've done it, now they'll understand the capacity for what they have done. Right? The eyes will be opened, right? And they will know. Right? This becomes an intimate knowledge, and they've gone from this sort of innocent state where they understood it maybe from afar, what these things, but now they're going to know. Now they're really going to know. And now things have gone bad, right? So, anyway, I'm going to end there because we're out of time. But hopefully we've got enough to sort of introduce into the story. We didn't get to Genesis 3:15. I probably knew I was never going to get there anyway. But you can see the story to begin to unfold. You see the narrative, and you begin to see the problem. Here we are, I don't know how many years later, but we're still wrestling with this very problem from the beginning. The same Genesis reads just like it, you know, same sorts of issues. Man want to be like God, right? Want to, right? And that's been the push, and that's the fall, and that's kind of where we're at. So anyway, sorry, I am out of time. Any parting comments? So time always goes so quick. I had so much fun. But anyway, you'll get Ben back next week. So anyway. Sure. All right. I'll close in prayer. Lord God, there's so much in our scripture that we want to understand. Let your Holy Spirit and be on us so that we can understand what it has to say and how it's changed our lives and how we live. And we do thank you for your grace and mercy that you've decided to bring us back and to redeem us, Lord. In Christ's name, amen.